Galatians chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we were. We are going to finish out the book of Galatians. I'm not sure how interested you guys are in this expository preaching, but I am going to finish this. I also am going to sprinkle in some other types of teachings, probably in the future, just to break things up. But I want us to get used to delving into the word verse by verse, word by word, through a process of exegesis, which is breathing in or reading into what the scripture has. Literally breathing out of it is what it means. But I want us to do this through the book of Galatians, so hopefully we can get into the habit in our own quiet times, our own personal times. And if you are enjoying it and hopefully learning things, I would remind you that this is exactly the style of teaching that Sunday school is. Every Sunday morning at 8:30, Louis and Matus. Whew, we're going to need to pray again. Louis and Matey, goodness, lead us in a curriculum, and it goes through the whole Bible and starts back over, what is it, every 4 years?
Six years.
Six-year cycle. So you get through the whole Word of God, and then it starts back over. And even then, it's not a repeat of the same lesson 6 years ago. They pull out different meanings and different applications. Anyway, for those exegetes, for those that have been studying the Bible for a long time, I promise you, you will definitely still get something out of that. But nonetheless, Galatians chapter 2, we're going to pick up. Let's actually have the Lord bless my speech this morning. Father God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Spirit, that you would speak through me this morning. Your words, not my words. Father, this passage, we can see your grace and the importance of it. That you would just breathe life, Father, through your word. Give us ears to hear to receive from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read as a refresher, starting in verse 1. It said, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." That is where we left off. We'll continue in verse 6. "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. "Well, those were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Verse 6. "Those that were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those of reputation contributed nothing to me." Most people would probably been awestruck by those apostles found in Jerusalem. Awestruck by the stories that they heard about those that walked with Jesus, their relationship with the Son of God, their master. Imagine, for instance, how we would act around somebody like Billy Graham or Kenneth Copeland or Charles Spurgeon or any minister for that matter. Get that person in your mind. Would you act any differently? I confess that I probably would be a little intimidated. The false apostles may have used this line of argument against Paul. Well, we lived with Christ for 3 years. We heard his sermons. We heard and witnessed his miracles. They themselves had performed miracles while Jesus was on earth. Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh except for that Damascus Road experience. Now, who should we believe? Paul on his doctrinal island, or should we side with the disciples? And so, what would Paul say to that? Well, he answered, none of that has any bearing on this argument. None of that matters because I have a revelation directly from Christ Jesus. If the apostles were from heaven itself, it would not impress me. We're not discussing the excellency of the apostles. We are talking about the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, and that truth of this very gospel is more excellent than all of the apostles. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul, he wrote to the church, he said, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it is God who causes the growth. The point that Paul was making there is indeed the same through these chapters, is that we are teachers of, we teach men, but it is God that gives direct revelation, and that is, in the end, all that really matters. So Paul is convinced that he stands correctly on the issues in discussion, and he's not going to let anyone get in the way of teaching what he is teaching. Now, unfortunately, I don't believe the church has really followed in Paul's example on this matter very well. Many times it's obvious that there's some sort of hierarchy. Certain churches, we have popes and bishops. We even have little circles of leadership where we began to stand in awe of men. Oh, this is so-and-so who's got a great healing ministry, or this is so-and-so who's brought thousands to the Lord. And it's sort of a summation of their resume, is how they introduce themselves, of how popular they might be. Sometimes even pastors, when we become popular or so, we sort of isolate ourselves from other people and we think, ho, 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 I'm somebody special. And soon they lose contact with people and they lose touch with reality. But not Paul. Paul says, I was not moved by them. And so I would posit, based in looking at the application of this verse, that if we are to be serious in the church about unity, we need to never be impressed by the reputation of church leaders. Our attempts to build the unity of the church will fail if we are overawed by the impressive reputation of church leaders. He said, they contributed nothing to me. That's not that Paul did not receive anything of value from them. They did not add to the gospel in which he was teaching. He received it directly from Christ. His Christian life was not built on what other people did for him. His Christian walk was built on what God had done for him. Now, in the next two verses, verse 7 and 8, we see how unity is maintained in the church by keeping focus on God's work. He says, but on the contrary, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. It was precisely because these leaders were preoccupied with the gospel rather than human traditions and prejudice that they were able to reach an agreement. Let that sink in. They were focused more on the work that God had called them to in preaching the gospel than they were about following the traditions of man. Unfortunately, the reverse is often true. Specifically, that churches often break, divide, because of denominational traditions. For example, contemporary worship with traditional hymns. If we argue over the taste of music, I believe that we lose sight of God working in our midst. Now, I'm not here to debate whether hymns or contemporary music is right or wrong. What I'm arguing is that God ought to be our focus in all things. When there's a division in the church, get your eyes on Christ Jesus first and foremost. If we could keep our eyes on what God is doing, I believe that we would be able to transcend the things that divide us. I believe that we would also be able to accomplish the tasks that God has given to us if we would merely testify of what God is doing in our midst. It not only encourages us, but it keeps our hearts and our attitudes in the right place. Verse 9, Paul continues, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Oh, Paul, who seemed to be pillars. There's a mild irony here. Paul was not impressed with their credentials. Peter, James, and John. Verse 6, he said, it makes no difference to me. For God's assessment is not based on its external factors as temporal priority or popularity. Paul says these men who were supposed to be pillars. Now, who were these three men? James, he was mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 1. This is the half-brother of Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph. While Jesus was ministering on earth, his brothers did not first believe him. That's found in John chapter 7, verse 5. But after the resurrection, James, he ended up becoming one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Cephas, who knows who Cephas is? Cephas is another name for Peter. Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." He was first brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And John is most probably the apostle John. So we have Peter, James, and John. Now, if you know anything special about Jesus' network of friends, he did not just have 12 disciples. He also sent out the 70, or in another account, 72 of his disciples. He's also known to have 120 followers in the upper room and other places. He also had 12, as we know and think of with his disciples, and these are the 12 disciples that we often refer to as being the disciples, and many people believe Jesus just had 12, but that is not the case. And then within that 12, he had a group of what seemed to be three close ones, Peter, James, and John. Who can think of another account where we see Peter, James, and John separated out from the 12? Transfiguration. In the garden praying before his arrest. One more. The healing of Jairus' daughter. They sent them out of the room, except Peter, James, and John raised her up from the dead. These were Jesus' big three, whom Paul says were reputed to be pillars. Nonetheless, he says, they gave to me the right hand of fellowship. This is the only place where this term is found. I want to take just a quick minute and look at the word fellowship. Fellowship is translated as, for from the Greek word what? Koinonia. Koinonia. Philippians 1:5. Translates it as participation, in view of your participation in the gospel. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any koinonia of the Spirit, or fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into koinonia with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the koinonia of his sufferings. Koinonia of the gospel, koinonia of the spirit, koinonia of the son, koinonia of his sufferings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, koinonia is translated communion. And so it's not just this word fellowship we think of in Acts 2 of, oh, there was koinonia in the church. There was fellowship and they were happy and breaking bread together. But it is participating in the gospel. It is participating in the suffering of Christ. It is participating in communion. And it is fellowship in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so this is a type of special fellowship which can only occur among believers. Koinonia is for believers only. Those that are unbelievers cannot have koinonia. They do not share anything in common, for it is what we share in Christ that brings us together in the special type of fellowship. And so the right hand of fellowship is sort of a stamp of approval and acceptance of ministry. It's saying we are extending to you the acceptance into the kingdom of God and putting a blessing over what you are doing. The Amplified translation has a footnote about this word here, the right hand of fellowship. It says, a solemn act of partnership signifying acceptance, agreement, and trust. So nonetheless, they give to Paul and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship to continue on in their ministry. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Most commentators believe that this is the request of finances to support the poverty that had stricken the church in Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about sending and bringing an offering to the church at Jerusalem and says that he made a great effort to do so. So we do believe that that is what that context is about. It was also resonating with Paul himself, again showing the generosity of the church, but also a concern for their brothers and sisters around the world. This is also why we support missions in a monetary way. Verse 11, and this is probably going to go long. I make no apologies for it, but I need to get through verse 14 today. And so we're going to stretch, do a little if you need to. We're going to pick up verse 11. But when Cephas, again Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now at this point in time, Cephas, Peter, he had already welcomed the Gentiles into Christianity. That's found in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. Peter has this vision. He came to a house of Cornelius. And he goes back to Jerusalem and reports everything that had happened. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So Paul says that he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Opposed him to his face. Implied here is this. I didn't talk bad about Peter behind his back. There was something going on, and I needed to address it right then and there. So I withstood him, frankly and openly. We've got a couple people in this room that joke about being called Frank. There's a place for that. There is. He stood condemned. Lightfoot's commentary says, the words describe forcibly the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation. Somebody who's cowering, somebody who's ashamed. I want you to see that this is what's going on. This is the context which we see Peter getting corrected by Paul. He was ashamed. Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. I like that word, aloof. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, were these men sent from James under his direction? Were they members of his circle in the church in Jerusalem, but without direct commission from James? Well, fortunately for them, Paul does not tell us specifically, but the way this is worded does seem to give some sort of responsibility on James for their disturbance in the church in Antioch because his name was mentioned specifically. What we don't know about these certain men from James is what made Peter afraid of them. Perhaps they had strong personalities. Perhaps they were of great prestige and influence. Perhaps they made threats of one kind or another. Whatever it was, the desire to cater to these legalistic Jewish Christians or Judaizers was so strong that Peter sunk in despair. He cowered from the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. Morris's commentary says, reminds us that it is curious that nobody seems to have recalled that Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. That example of our great master, which scarcely means that he was conformed completely to the Jewish practice of not eating with Gentiles. So Peter began to withdraw himself. He withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Though Peter was previously in agreement with them, as we see in Acts chapter 10. But when Peter came to Antioch, which is Paul's home church, if you think of it as that, his missionary journeys started and ended in Antioch. It was kind of his sending church. When Peter comes to this place, he began to withdraw himself. He got to a point where he refused to associate with the Gentile Christians once those Jewish believers came from Jerusalem. Now, Peter knew that these Jews would be offended, for in their eyes, the uncircumcised Gentiles were not really Christians at all. And that is the issue of what's going on in this entire book. Well, Paul is correcting this misnomer. He's correcting their false teaching and saying that circumcision means nothing. That's not what saves you. This is the context here. But Peter, in order to avoid conflict, joined these men from James, started to treat these Gentile Christians in Antioch as if they were also not Christians. Now, could you not make an argument that Peter was simply keeping peace? These Jews were offended by their brothers in Antioch, and Peter was simply just doing the right thing by not stirring the pot. No, and here's some reasons. There's a very big difference for this. First, verse 11 says that he stood condemned, meaning he knew what was right. Secondly, we see in verse 12 that he was fearing men or the circumcision, and he was not fearing God. He was more interested in pleasing man than he was God, but yet this is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 5, when he was brought before the Jewish leaders and the high priest, they said, "Don't teach about this Christ anymore." They had just been received the Holy Spirit. Here they are. And he got thrown into prison and then beat. They got released and brought before the high priest. He says, "I don't want you teaching that anymore." Peter says, what? "We must obey God rather than man." And here we see Peter in Antioch fearing man, the party of the circumcision, and not God's word that had already been revealed to him back in Acts chapter 10. Stott's commentary says, their withdrawal from the table fellowship with Gentile believers was not prompted by any theological principle, but by craven fear of a small pressure group. He still believed the gospel, but had failed to practice it. That's what we infer from understanding that he was standing condemned. This was a big deal. Lastly, and most importantly, why Peter was not just keeping peace and why Paul was correct in his rebuke. This was an issue of salvation. Salvation was at stake. This was not peace. This was compromise on the truth of the gospel. Now, some background here. Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile table was probably at the church potluck dinner, something known as the love feast or the agape feast. This is what they had back in those days where they would come together for a banquet. They would serve dinner and they would share and remember the Lord's death by taking communion together. This happened generally once a week. So while this is some speculation, it is possible that Peter was turning away the Gentile Christians from partaking of communion together when they celebrated these agape feasts. Analogy. Imagine in church We arbitrarily decide that only people whose last names begin with A through M can be on the worship team. Sorry, Deb. You and I are off, I guess. If your last name starts with N through Z, we're not allowed to sing in public. This is not in the name of peace. It would be rude. It would be wrong. It certainly would create unnecessary division. But this is kind of a picture of what was potentially going on there, of saying the Gentiles aren't allowed to partake in communion because they are a little bit different than us. Now, it's easy to criticize Peter, but every person knows what it means to do something you know is wrong. And this is the kind of behavior that we see dominating Peter's life before he was transformed by the power of God. It's like Peter telling Jesus not to go to the cross. Remember him? He rebuked Jesus. No, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. Peter taking his eyes off of Jesus and sinking on the walking on the water. Peter cutting off the ear of the servant who came to arrest Jesus in the garden. That flesh was very present still in Peter. Salvation in the filling of the Holy Spirit did not make Peter perfect. The old Peter was still there. It was just seen less. Some of you can probably relate to that. I can relate to that. My flesh is dying, but there's way too much of me still there, isn't there? Martin Luther says that no man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. If Peter fell, I may fall too. Don't be surprised that Peter compromised even though he knew better. So that you are not surprised when your loved minister's favorite preacher or pastor also makes a mistake. Now, we have a sort of pitchfork society about ministers today. It's okay for so-and-so to come to church committing adultery, fornication, but God forbid pastor got caught in it, because he should be above that, right? Pastors can't be tempted by that. They're holy. Now, I'm not saying that pastors should be able to sin too. What I'm saying is, when there's proper repentance, there ought to be the same level of grace extended to pastors as it is to the lay. We need grace. We need grace and love. Now, I'm not saying that they ought to be trusted and put back in immediate position of authority. There's a great, tremendous responsibility and expectation for a pastor. But I want us to think and consider these words of Martin Luther. No man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. Do not be surprised that Peter fell. Do not be surprised that Pastor so-and-so fell. Don't be surprised that you too may fall. Listen to what Paul says about the weakness and the corruption of our flesh, Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Now, reading between the lines, however, there is no indication of any resistance or argument from Peter. Judging by what the Bible says of him, I have no doubt that Peter admitted that Paul was right when he was told of his mistake. Let us make note that the mark of a devout believer is faithfulness to the truth. Therefore, what that preacher is teaching, what has been told, if he's been told that something is not scriptural and he finds out that he's been teaching something that is wrong, he should not let his own pride get in the way of being corrected. I have had to be corrected. I can think of at least two times things that I have misspoke. And I can tell you, as I confessed to somebody this week, that there are things that I would not preach the same way today as I did even 5 years ago, because I have better understanding and revelation through the Holy Spirit. We are infallible. I do my best. I encourage you all to listen to the Holy Spirit and to speak His words. But we also make mistakes, and I certainly do too. Benny Hinn, I assume most of you know who Benny Hinn is, okay? A great popular televangelist, a proponent of the prosperity gospel, recently admitted going too far with that doctrine, that teaching of prosperity. It was actually very well said. He basically said that he came out and said, I'm not going to ever teach again the buying of miracles. He had gotten into a point where if you give $1,000, the Lord's going to bless you. And he had crossed a line, and many years later, the Lord had revealed it to him. I know that his son is very, or his, excuse me, nephew is very against his ministry, and I believe the Lord has been teaching him and working in him to come back to a little bit of balance. Now, it is true that there's prosperity in the gospel. God wants to bless us and prosper us. He's going to provide for us and protect us. But I do resonate with the words that Benny Hinn said, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be bought. It cannot be bought. So note here the weakness and the inconsistency of the greatest of men. How apt they are to falter in their walk with God, and how prone to please men they can be. No man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. On the other hand, no person has sunk so low that he cannot rise again. I want you also to note the great influence of bad examples, especially the example of great men, good men. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. It's sad how many cult leaders have led people to their death. We need to think for ourselves, and we need to compare everything that you hear, no matter who it's from, to the Word of God. If I ever tell you to believe something because I said it, kick me out of the church. You can believe something I said because it's in the Word of God. Draw a line. Protecting you from myself, just in case. Hypocrite. In the Greek, it's described as one who puts on a mask. An actor. One who says something, but his lifestyle acts a different way. Looks something different. Matthew 23:28, Jesus says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He was talking to the Pharisees. So now on one hand, consider that the Jews had followed the law of God, the Mosaic covenant, for thousands of years. It may help you to understand how difficult it was to reverse these traditions. But Paul says the real issue is not about tradition. He says it was hypocrisy. In other words, I believe they knew what was right. Even Barnabas was carried away. Sadly, others followed Peter's lead. Barnabas was Paul's close associate and friend. He was described as West, the foremost champion of Gentile liberty next to Paul. He had become a turncoat. It's like Julius Caesar's Et tu, Brutus? This shows what heavy responsibility it is to be a leader. When we go astray, others will often follow. It is possible that this incident produced a feeling of distrust. This is mere speculation, as was kicked around by some commentators, that it may have prepared the way for dissension between Paul and Barnabas, which shortly happened where they separated. You can find that in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, but Paul said, "No, I don't want to bring John Mark, for he has deserted us." There was this account where I guess John Mark had not come, or he had not wanted to follow after Paul and Barnabas in their teaching ministry, but then later Barnabas wanted to bring him along, and Paul said, "No, I cannot trust him." I can't but help but wonder if this created some sort of wedge between Paul and Barnabas. They saw things a little bit differently, but nonetheless, that is simply speculation. Want us to pause and hear and reflect. God has put this letter to the Galatians into the Bible, not just to give us some historical facts, although it does do that. He wants us to know the true meaning of salvation by grace alone, and to realize that even great leaders like Peter can fall. Barnabas can fall. Sometimes Christians trust their church fathers very implicitly, but the Bible in its entirety must be our ultimate authority of truth. I want to close with verse 14 today, and we're going to, before we have a time of communion. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul, being an eyewitness to this behavior, does not delay in giving him a rebuke, lest the scandal should grow. So I would ask us, at what point should the church step in? At what point do we need to step in before the scandal would grow? I believe on average, the church, even I myself, tends to be too timid about calling out sins and giving rebukes. In the name of grace, we often like to forgive and allow the Holy Spirit room and time, and I think there's certainly a place to that, but there's a balance. There's a time when there's scandals growing and people are being led astray, and we need to step in. We need to follow Paul's lead and listen to the Holy Spirit, and through grace with seasoned salt and in the spirit of gentleness and through love, I believe that we need to give and not be afraid of rebukes. This brings me to another point, namely that Paul confronted Peter over the issue publicly. He said to Cephas in the presence of all, so I would ask you, is this the right approach? And don't just say yes because it was Paul. Because what we should have just learned from the previous five verses is that the greatest of men can fall. Look to Peter. Just because somebody did something that you look up to doesn't mean that it was correct. Could Paul sin? Sure. So again, was this the best approach that Paul made? Well, I believe so, because Peter was making a public denial of truth of the gospel, and therefore I believe that he needed to be corrected publicly. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's a Bible. Did you guys know that was in the Bible? Hebrews 12:11-13. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so that's what Paul did. He says to him, Peter, if you being a Jew live like a matter of the Gentiles and not like the Jews. So see, first he was reminding Peter that he himself was living like the Gentiles, that he was not following that strict obedience of the law of Moses. Imagine this. Peter had come down to Antioch from Jerusalem. He was eating with the Gentiles, again, what they called this agape feast. It's sort of this modern-day potluck, if you will. It concluded with a time of communion, and this feast had a great purpose because there was many poor people, and sometimes this would be the only healthy meal or well-balanced meal that they would have all week. So they would come together, they would have a time in church, and they would all bring what they could afford to bring, and they would eat. And so many of the poor were undernourished, they were slaves, they couldn't afford meats and those kinds of things. So everybody's sharing all their food, they're all sitting together, they're eating together, and Peter comes down, he just sits with them, and he starts eating. But that's a no-no to a good Jew, isn't it? For in eating together, you're becoming one. You're becoming one with a Gentile. And from a Judaistic standpoint, from an Orthodox standpoint, that was bad. Peter, seeing the love of Christ and realizing, hey, they're brothers in the Lord, he just sits down, he begins to eat, have some bread, dip it in that olive oil. We haven't gotten to the ham yet. Now, you remember earlier, Peter, he had this revelation, the housetop of Simon by the sea. There in Joppa, he was just minding his own business, and he gets this revelation of this sheet coming down, and on the sheet were all kinds of animals. God says to him, kill and eat. Peter says, no, God, I'm good. I'm a good Jew. Peter, I said, kill and eat. No, Father, I've not sinned that way. I've never eaten. I'm not going to do it. Peter liked to do things three times, you know, like deny Jesus three times. So God spoke again. Peter, I said, kill and eat. He woke up from his trance. There were men knocking at the door. God told us to come get you. We don't know why, but we're supposed to bring you back to our master's house. So he goes back to the house of Cornelius. He says, what on earth am I supposed to do? I can't go into this Gentile home. But he remembered the trance that the Lord had just given him. So he walks in and imparts the message of salvation, the hope to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. His whole house was saved. Guess what happened? They got baptized in the Holy Spirit the same way that it just happened to Peter and all of them in the upper room. Same Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, those unclean, heathen, pig-eating people. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He's probably thinking, all right, you guys are witnesses. You back me up on this. You tell them what happened. I didn't do it. God made me do it. So he goes back to Jerusalem, gives an account to all of them of what happened. Got his friends together. In Acts chapter 11, 18, it says, this is the church in Jerusalem now. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Seared, burned into Peter's mind, he now knows. God commanded it. He witnessed it. It was confirmed by the church. Comes to Antioch, thinking everything's fine, right? It's like growing up in a really mixed, diverse area, racially, culturally, if you will, ethnically. I don't like the term racial. And then you're taking somebody who's never really experienced prejudice, putting them down in the deep south. Huh? Oh. They're still dealing with issues down here. That's what happened to Peter. He was fixed and healed. The Lord, he witnessed it. He went to Antioch, thought everything was going to be the same. Nope, it wasn't the same down there in Antioch. Well, the Holy Spirit had begun to break down those barriers in Peter. He was, you know, having his Wagyu steak in Antioch with some bacon-wrapped lobster tail sautéed in rich hand-turned butter made from unpasteurized milk. He was from a Holstein cows on a Sunday afternoon. He's got his TV remote in his hand and his wife is scratching his back. All right, too far. When the men from James came, Peter sort of shrunk back. He pulled away from the table. The next love feast, well, I'm just going to go sit over here with these Jews so not to cause any dissension. What happens to communion time? Do we include them? Well, maybe the first week they did. Then those Jews start to complain. Peter, how come you're giving them bread and wine too? The other Jews start to disassociate with the Gentiles. They follow suit. Even Barnabas follows suit. He had been with Paul preaching to the Gentiles. He even got swayed by this. He starts changing tables. And it's a good thing the church today doesn't divide itself on trivial things like ethnicity, huh? For example, like separate balconies in the back. That's just a few years ago. But today, we're much past that as a church. We've erected separate buildings and segregated ourselves as white, brown, and black, haven't we? Much better. I sarcastically digress. So Paul stepped in. He rebuked Peter to the face. In front of them all, he said, Peter, that's not right. You came down, you began to live as a Gentile, being a Jew, and now you're trying to compel the Gentiles to live as Jews. What a scene. They all had a good time until Paul spoils the party. He probably wasn't shouting, probably spoke with firmness in his voice, but he told everyone that Peter doesn't live under the law of Moses. These certain men from James are amazed, their jaws drop. Peter eats pork? The most prominent of all the apostles, Peter doesn't live under the law of Moses. As for Peter, his face gets red, his heart starts to beat faster, he feels sick to his stomach, everyone feels sick to their stomach. It's awkward. Now let's not miss the whole point of this story. This whole charade, looking back at the beginning of verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the underlying issue was not about seating arrangements at the church potluck. It wasn't about table manners or being a good host. It wasn't about being sensitive to another brother's conscience. Paul saw the issue for what it was. It is about the truth of the gospel. There is one way to be saved. That is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. Perhaps Paul and others might say, well, we're not making them live like Jews. But of course they were, because their message was, unless you live like Jews, you're not saved. You can't partake in communion. Now, Peter did not say so, but his example said quite plainly that the observance of the law must be added to faith in Christ. If men were to be saved by Peter's example, the Gentiles could not help but draw the conclusion that the law would be necessary for salvation. That's Martin Luther. It's like they're saying, you can only be right with God if you put yourself under the demands of the law, if you circumcise yourself. Then you can eat. You have to eat a kosher diet. You must observe the feasts and the rituals. And so I would argue that Peter's actions were not accommodation for the sake of the gospel. It was compromise on the essential truth of the gospel. So if you feel like Paul was unnecessarily harsh or rude for rebuking Peter in public, we need to recall that the freedom of all Gentile Christians was at stake. Final note on this section before we get ready to take communion. Never underestimate the emotional power of national or cultural pride. Throughout the history of the church, conflicts and divisions have occurred because people, including Christians, have been more deeply influenced by their national interests, their cultural identity, or their ethnic origin than their Christian convictions and what the Word of God says. Unfortunately, for the church today, it is still divided in many places along cultural and social lines. And the list of such divisions would be way too long to enumerate, but we must not allow these divisions to continue in our hearts. See, because the implications here for not following their clear proclamation of the grace alone gospel is disastrous. Namely, that the divisions of the church come because we give into a false gospel. Let that sink in. What divisions we have are because we're lending our ear to a false doctrine and gospel. God came to tear down that dividing line, that barrier between us.